Great. Good to see you all. Thanks for coming out. This is class number two. And so we're talking about two things in this class. Anybody need the notes? I have a piece of paper if it'll help you follow along here. So we're talking about two things today that are very foundational. That's why they're part of our foundation series. Number one is baptism into the body of Christ, what that means, how every Christian is part of the body of Christ. You don't have to necessarily be a formal member in a local church to be part of God's family. It's opening your heart to Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. When we do that, we're part of God's family and a member in the body of Christ. That's part one. And then the second part we're going to talk about is the idea of water baptism. Water baptism is something that believers do after they respond to the gospel. Jesus commanded the disciples to baptize those that open their heart to Christ and to the message of the gospel. So we're going to talk about these two foundational things today. So Father, thank you for your love and thank you for your word. And Lord, we just want to build our lives upon the clear, simple teaching of your word. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so first, baptism into the body of Christ. This is something God does to us and for us when we respond to the gospel. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll read a couple verses, then we'll read a few more verses. It would be nice if other people read, so I'm not just a talking head up here, but it's kind of hard. We're trying to record it, so maybe.
So I can hand this to somebody.
Would you mind? So who likes to do public reading? And if you could read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. Anybody want to do that for us? Thanks, Titus. Doesn't matter the translation.
Chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. All right, 1 Corinthians 12, if I can find it. 12 and 13. For just as a body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit.
Okay, great. Thank you for reading that. So in essence, Paul is basically saying, as Christians, when we respond to the message of the gospel, we're all baptized into the one body of Christ. The Holy Spirit does that. I don't care about your perspective on the Holy Spirit. There's a lot, and we'll talk about that in like week three or four, the baptism with the Spirit. You know, our roots of our church are Pentecostal and charismatic. What this is talking about, though, is that it's the Holy Spirit that makes you a member of the body of Christ, no matter what your understanding is on charismatic gifts and all that kind of stuff. We'll talk about that in another whole lesson. But when you respond to the gospel, you're born again, and part of you that was dead comes alive to God. We as human beings are triune beings. We're spirit, we're soul, and we're body. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, okay? When you get saved, if you're 6'3", 192 pounds, the day before you get saved, the day after you get saved, you're still 6'3", 192 pounds. You know what I'm saying? Your body hasn't changed. Actually, your soul even hasn't changed a whole lot. Yeah. Your soul has been described as your mind, your will, and your emotions, your personality, the way you think. That hasn't changed immediately when you respond to the gospel. Well, what has changed is your spirit man comes alive to God. And you and I as human beings, because of the fall of Adam and our association with Adam, we're all associated with him. We're born spiritually dead, okay? We are not in contact with God until we respond to the gospel, and then that which was dead comes alive. And so that's what I'm talking about when we talk about being baptized into the body of Christ. That's what we're talking about. We're alive to God now, and we're part of God's family, part of his body. Let's read a few other verses here. So that's just the first point. All believers are part of the body of Christ, the church. Every believer, as a Christian, has a place in the body of Christ. Now let's just read a few verses. Who wants to read verse 14 through 20 in 1 Corinthians 12? 14 through 20. Thanks for helping me with this, Bob.
Yeah,
no. All right, thanks, Gary.
For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body.
Great. That's verse 20. Excellent. So bottom, main point on this is, and there's a lot we could say. I mean, this, you could preach a whole sermon on this, that, you know, a few verses we just read. The two things I want to say is, as a member of the body of Christ, as a Christian who's part of God's church, this passage mentions two extremes that we need to avoid. Number one is the sense of inferiority. Like, you can look around at other people and say, because I'm not like whoever, someone else, that part of the body, well, maybe I'm really not a member, or maybe I don't have anything significant to contribute. That is blatantly and unequivocally wrong. Every member of the body of Christ is just that, a member, and you're a body part in a sense. And, you know, so you can't have an inferiority complex when we look at ourselves, comparing ourselves to other people. You can't say, because I'm not a hand, well, I guess I don't belong to the body. No, wrong perspective. You, as a Christian, are a member and therefore a contributing, God intends for you to be a contributing member to the body of Christ. The other extreme to avoid is the sense of superiority. Let's read on here a couple other verses. I'll read this part. Verse 21 says, the eye cannot say to the hand, quote, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are actually indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. which are more presentable parts do not require, but God has composed the body, giving greater honor to the parts that lack it. So I'll just stop there for a second. So the point is the other extreme to avoid is kind of, as a believer, looking down on other believers, thinking, what is wrong with them? You know, they're not like me, and they should be more like me. Well, maybe, but maybe not. Maybe they're just a whole different member of the body of Christ. Maybe they have different gifts. Maybe they have a different call and a different niche and a different role to play in the family and in the body of Christ. So, again, the idea is every body part, every member is significant. The third thing I want you to know regarding baptism into the body of Christ, you know, in some ways, this teaching is kind of about spiritual gifts and just the way a body of Christ is supposed to work together. Let's read a few verses in Romans. Same idea here about the multifaceted body of Christ. Lots of different members, lots of different gifts, lots of different strengths, lots of different ministries, but they're all part of the one body of Christ. Let's read verse 3 through 8 in Romans 12, if we could. Someone mind reading that? Thanks, Bob. Someone want to do public reading? If not, I'll do it. I just don't want to hear myself be a talking head. Thanks. Romans 12, 3 through 8.
I can read it on that. So you want me to do that? Okay. For I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or minister, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Right, to 12? Is that what you said?
That's good. Great, thanks, Sandy. So the main point I wanted to make there is, again, the idea, many members, one body. Notice every Christian who's actually been born again as a member of the body of Christ has something significant to contribute. That's the big idea I want you to lay hold of, everybody. Some of it's out front, much of it is behind the scenes, but every Christian who is a genuine member of the body of Christ has something significant to contribute to God's work, okay? If, you know, the body analogy is such a simple analogy, but it tells us so much. If part of my body didn't work right now, you would call me partially paralyzed. You know, I might not be able to walk properly, or I might not be able to grab something with my hand. And that's the way it is when the church has genuine members that are born again, yet they never are, you know, they're not involved in the work of the ministry. And here, you know, Paul in Romans here, he says, that's the bottom line. That's the big truth I want you to lay hold of. Same idea, 1 Peter chapter 4. I'd like to read that, and I'll read this just for time's sake here. 1 Peter 4, same idea. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now listen to this, verse 10. As each has received a gift, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Question, how many have received a gift? Each, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Again, same idea. Every Christian has been given gifts, and every Christian is expected to use those gifts. Notice Peter used the idea of we're stewards of those gifts. Okay, a steward is somebody who, he doesn't necessarily own it, but he manages something that belongs to someone else. So as a Christian, we don't belong to ourselves. We belong to God. But he's given us gifts, and he expects us to steward them. He expects us. Now, I understand if someone is a baby Christian, I don't put, and I think we shouldn't put any demands on a baby Christian. What does a baby do that's born in my house? We've had five sons. They don't do any chores around the house for a while. Okay, they're just with mom, and that's it. They grow. They're nurtured. They eat. They make messy diapers. Don't put a lot of demands on them. But eventually, they grow, and they're expected to, like, contribute around the house. And so it is in God's family. So baby Christians, I don't expect anything from a baby Christian. Just sit. Just learn. Just feed. Just receive. Just be instructed. But at some point along the way, God expects us to grow and kind of discover some of the graces that God's put in our lives and start to use them to serve others. Cassie?
I thought that a great gift, not gifts. Meaning that we have, it is implied that we have all of them, but I thought it was gifts, not gifts.
So did you get, maybe you could repeat the question, Mike, so that.
Yeah, I'm not sure I understand the question.
Go ahead and say it.
Okay. I thought that it read as gift, not gifts. Not that we only have one gift, but the word is gift, as though it's a we may have more than one. Am I reading it wrong?
Are you talking about the First Peter passage?
Yeah, the First Peter.
Yeah, it says as each one has received a gift.
A gift. I know. But
yeah. So everybody has a gift, is the point is, or a grace from
right.
God.
Absolutely.
And now I think this passage is saying, now make sure you use it
right.
to serve one another.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
In Romans, at least in the translation of the ESV, it says having gifts that differ. It uses it plural. Yeah. I don't think, I mean, it'd be a neat word study, but I don't think it really matters. No. Depending, you know, it's the heart behind it is, you know, you've been given special gifts because you're now part of the kingdom. Use those things as though you're part of the family of God now.
Exactly. Yeah. We're going to be held accountable for those gifts. Like God's given them to us and expects us to develop them and learn how to use them to serve one another. Right?
And the point is everybody does have
everybody
at least one gift, but
exactly.
But whatever gift you do have,
right,
use it.
Use
yeah,
it.
And you may have multiple ones. Yeah,
yeah. Right. Probably most people have multiple things. Yeah, no doubt. That's the main point. My main point is I want everyone to realize too many times in the church world, there's been a mentality that there's this few people in the ministry. You know, whatever goes on up front, and then most people are like cheerleaders for those in the ministry. That's a completely unbiblical concept. It's a completely unbiblical. Every Christian is in the ministry. They're a member of the body of Christ. Now, Peter, when he says, you know, he basically breaks them up into two broad categories, speaking gifts and then serving gifts. But again, and probably everybody has a component of those, meaning maybe someone's not called to preach, but they're called to give verbal testimony to their neighbor or their coworker. But most of their service to the body of Christ might be practically serving behind the scenes. So again, it's just the idea is that we're all part of the body of Christ and have something to contribute.
Yeah, along with that idea, Mike, I know like sometimes like I've heard people praying for people who are going to be speaking, and uh-huh. I've even received prayer for, you know, when I was going to be sharing or something, and a lot of times I'll hear a prayer like this: Lord, bless Mike or bless Bob, like, you know, let them get really blessed because they're sharing, you know. But it's like kind of the implication, but really, that's not really the whole purpose behind Mike sharing, you know, or any person sharing. It's to equip the body of Christ. It's not for that person so much. And
right.
I think that kind of a mentality, well, you know, get really blessed, Mike, you're sharing today, awesome, you know, kind of thing. You know, it's not that sort of, you know, thing, way of thinking, but it has to be that, no, each gift is for the help of the body of Christ. It's right. To serve the body, whatever the gift is.
Right. Yeah. Amen. So, simple idea, right? You guys are all on board with me, right? Everybody's a part. Every Christian's a genuine part of the body of Christ. They have something to contribute. The last one here, quickly, is the idea that love and unity within the body of Christ is absolutely critical for this to function properly. And there's a bunch of verses there. John 17 is where Jesus is praying for the church, that they might be one, as basically Jesus and the Father are one, and there's several verses there. The one I want to read, actually, I don't have it written in the notes, 1 Corinthians 13. I'm sure you're familiar probably with this verse. 1 Corinthians 13, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. You know, it's known as the love chapter. And sometimes you maybe have heard this chapter read at a wedding. And I'm not opposed to reading it at a wedding because it's really good. It's a great portion of Scripture, but the context is not of a marriage. The context of 1 Corinthians 13 is it sandwiched between 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, which are talking all about spiritual gifts and manifestations of the Spirit and how these things are supposed to operate. So the love chapter is right in the heart of the idea of the body of Christ functioning as the body of Christ, the way it's supposed to. So here's what it says in 1 Corinthians 13:1. It says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I am nothing. Then it goes on and probably the portion, like I said, has been read at weddings. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I'll stop there. So the point is for the body of Christ to function properly, it's not enough just to know that everybody's gifted and everybody's supposed to like use their gift, but there needs to be this unconditional love, the love of God shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. That's got to be preeminent in how this thing works. Jesus said it very plainly in John 13, where he said, you know, by this all men will know you're my disciples, by your love one for another. So people could come into our church and have all kinds of gifts, and there could be prophetic words, and there could be all kinds of wonderful, genuinely inspired by the Holy Spirit manifestations, but love is absolutely necessary for it all to work properly. And so that's a really, really important thing. So where people have a heart to serve one another, to love one another, you know, that's where this multifaceted, multi-membered body of Christ is really gonna kind of, you know, operate the way it's supposed to. Amen? Simple truth, but truth we need to be reminded of nonetheless. 1 Corinthians 1:10, the same idea here. Paul is imploring these guys to be unified. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Again, he's appealing for unity there among the believers. Nothing damages or short circuits the ministry of a local church more so than disunity, division, when people start not dealing with their issues properly. That totally destroys our witness. totally hurts the environment. You guys ever walk into a room where like a husband and wife just had an argument, but you didn't actually hear the words, but you walk into the room and you're like, something's going on here. You know, just in the air. That's what I mean. Unity is so critically important for the atmosphere to really reflect God's kingdom. Amen? Amen. All right, so that's part one, the idea of every Christian being a part of the body of Christ. The second thing we want to talk about is the idea of water baptism for believers. Now, the first one, baptism into the body of Christ, that's something God does for us when we respond to the gospel. Water baptism is something we do in response to receiving the gospel. Something we do. So let me just read the notes here. Definition. Baptism is a transliteration of the Greek word baptisma. Baptizo means to dip, plunge, immerse, make fully wet. It is used of swimming. The reason we wrote that is kind of juxtapose that to the idea of just sprinkling. I was sprinkled as a baby. After I became a Christian, I felt the need to actually get baptized more in line with what the example that Scripture gives in terms of being baptized. A brief history of sprinkling. Who wants to read that paragraph for us? Again, I don't want to be a talking head. Someone want to read that short paragraph for us? Thanks, Lynette.
In the 4th century, Christianity became the accepted religion of the Roman Empire. This brought an end to fierce persecution, but also made being a Christian the cultural norm. Pagan beliefs and practices quickly crept into the church, and before long, an undue importance was placed upon water baptism. It was soon believed that water baptism was essential in experiencing salvation. When it was impractical to immerse those who were sick or dying, sprinkling with water was a pragmatic substitute. After a while, this form of baptism was accepted because of the convenience.
Okay, great. Thank you for reading that. So, what happened over time when Christianity stopped being this growing movement in Rome, in I think it was 312, was it, when with Constantine? Was that 325? Okay. Constantine was converted, and as a leader in Rome, he, basically Christianity stopped being this persecuted kind of sect of Judaism the way it was perceived. And then it was, if you can't beat them, join them. So they stopped persecuting Christians and Christianity and basically said, okay, why don't we all call ourselves Christians? And when that happened, there were all kinds of pagan things that were added to what we know as the Roman Catholic Church. And one of the things they did is they equated water baptism with salvation. And they would baptize infants. And I don't know about you, but I've literally been to funerals, Catholic funerals, where the priest would say, we know so-and-so is right now in the presence of God. They say God, not God. God, because they were baptized as a baby. And it's all I can do to not jump up and say, stop lying to people, you know. Stop giving them false comfort. It's so upsetting. But I don't know. I should, I guess. I'll take you next time with me, Jay. I'll get courage from having you sit with me. But honestly, though, I literally have heard this many times through the years. The idea is if an infant is baptized, sprinkled in water, that's somehow going to give them eternal life. And it's just not so. People are baptized in Scripture after they respond to the gospel. Okay, really critically important. So we see here significance of water baptism. First and foremost, we see water baptized kind of in a prophetic, kind of foreshadowing way in two stories in the Old Testament. One is with Noah and with his family. And 1 Peter 3 refers to that. And the idea that Noah was saved, he was saved when him and his family were brought into the ark. And basically God had said, okay, enough is enough. I'm going to start over. And you know the story of Noah and the flood. And he floods the whole earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah built this giant boat called the ark. And the ark, in a sense, is like a type of Christ. And all of humanity is, in a sense, standing before a holy God and going to be rightly judged someday. But the only place of safety to be delivered from that judgment is in the ark, which is a picture of Jesus Christ. And so you could say that there's a little picture of water baptism there. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about Moses and the children of Israel, how they were saved as they passed through the Red Sea. Again, there's water involved in that story. And again, that's an Old Testament story that is, again, a type of Christ and a type of salvation. You know the story, Moses and the children of Israel. Pharaoh's army is coming bearing down on them, and they cry out to God, and Moses lifts the staff over the water, and God parts the water, and the children of Israel walk through on dry land, and then he puts down his staff, and the water crashes in on Pharaoh's army and destroys the army. And that's a type, again, a type of deliverance that's fulfilled in the work, the genuine work of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. So those are two Old Testament stories that kind of talk a little bit about the idea of water and water baptism. Secondly is this, in New Testament, water baptism is an identification. In the notes here, you have some blank lines. In water baptism, we identify with Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. Let me just read a few verses from Romans 6. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were baptized, therefore, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose from the dead. As a Christian, in a very real spiritual sense, when we are associated with Christ, when we call upon his name and we're born again, part of us dies. The old man, it says, dies. There's a part of me, before I was a Christian, I didn't like righteousness. I liked sin. And after I became born again, doesn't mean I never sinned, but there was a change inside of me. I no longer enjoyed sin the way I used to. And so part of me died, and also now part of me that was dead has now come alive. And so again, we are in baptism, we're associating with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It also is our death, our burial, and our resurrection. So when someone goes in the water, it's like them being buried with Christ, and then they're being raised up out of the water with new life. Symbolic, yes, but it's also a reality that happens inside the heart of a person when they call on the name of the Lord. So it's more than just symbolism. It may be symbolic, but it's showing something that's genuine and real. Now, I have a theory. Have you guys ever heard of the statistics from like the big evangelistic crusades, like Billy Graham and others? And this is probably it is a very discouraging statistic, but statistics say that years later, after these big crusades, like 10 years later, when they go back to see how many people that came down to the altar call, how many people are genuinely Christians now, a very small percentage are actually identifiable Christians. Like, you know, confessing Jesus Christ, part of a local church, their lives are markedly different today than it was before the crusade. And I don't know what the stats are. 3% I've heard, 5%, 10%. Pretty bad, pretty discouraging. So here's my theory. What if at the crusade, people not only had to go down to the altar, you know, when the guy sang, you know, just as I am, to the altar call, but they actually were baptized immediately. I don't know. I'm just throwing this out there. It might really help. Number one, if you had to get wet and you had to go through that much of a difficulty to confess your faith in Jesus Christ, maybe it would weed out some people that aren't really genuine. They're not ready yet to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. It might be easier just to walk down to the altar and be given a pamphlet than to actually, okay, now we're going to bring you over here in the swimming pool and you're going to confess Jesus Christ in front of all these people. It might weed out people that are not genuine, number one. And number two, here's the other thing I think it would do. For those that are genuine, it's like the best pictorial sermon that they could ever get. Right? I mean, when a new believer realizes, wow, Jesus' death was for me. Part of me died when I called on his name and I'm associated with him. So now my old life is gone. It's done with. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so this plunging under the water and coming up again, it's a pictorial sermon of what has happened to the person when they became a Christian. Again, that's my theory. It would weed out those that aren't genuinely serious, and it would be a great teaching moment for the new Christian. I say all that to say if you're a Christian and you haven't been baptized in water, I would encourage you to do it. I really would. I think it's very, very important. So, who's eligible to be baptized? Back to our notes. Number one, those who repent. Peter, at the end of his first sermon, says, repent and let every one of you be baptized, and you too shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 8, that's a great story. Let's turn to Acts 8 really quick. How much time do we have? I can't see. 8 minutes. All right, we got time. So Acts 8 is a great story. Philip is traveling, and he runs into this Ethiopian eunuch. And I love this story. The guy just, quote unquote, happens to be reading the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. He's not sure what he's reading. The Spirit of God tells Philip, go catch up to this guy. And he runs up alongside the chariot. Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Verse 30, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, quote, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask, does this prophet say this? About himself or someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he was baptized. The New King James says, and this is where different translations are sometimes helpful. When Philip asks, or when the Ethiopian says, why can't I, he wants to respond. Where am I here? So yeah, as they went down the road, they came to water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So my point is that this guy responded when he heard the gospel message. He wanted to respond. He somehow saw being baptized in water as part of responding to the gospel. Again, does being baptized in water make you a Christian? No. Calling on the name of the Lord makes you a Christian. Believing in the heart makes you a Christian. But once we believe, once we call, once we repent, once we realize we need a Savior, I think it's very appropriate to respond the way they did in the book of Acts and to be baptized in water. Makes perfect sense to me. So who's eligible? Those who repent, those who believe. And then lastly, this is a practical one. Practical thought here. Those who are old enough to understand logically. Children who are not able to understand the gospel and see their need to repent and believe are not really old enough to be baptized. So it doesn't make sense. Like when my kids were little, some of them wanted to get baptized just because they saw their friends doing it or they saw their big brothers doing it. And so I would like ask them, okay, well, what is baptism all about? I don't know. Everybody seems happy when they do it. So that's not a good enough answer. So, you would want to make sure that a child, understands why they ought to be baptized, what it means to call upon Jesus. What ends up happening oftentimes is kids will get baptized, and they may be totally genuine in their understanding, a limited understanding, and so they kind of want into this thing. But then later on down the road, like that happens maybe when they're 6, 8, 9, 10, later on down the road when they get more understanding and they realize more so, I need God's mercy and I want to be a Christian, they'll end up wanting to get baptized again. I've seen that happen several times through the years. My point is make sure that someone understands what's happening in water baptism. Yes, Renee?
It doesn't really say, it doesn't have anything specific that it was a large public atmosphere. I mean, it was outside.
You mean with Philip? Yeah.
So I don't know. I was baptized not in a very large crowd. So that's kind of interesting to me. I've read that many times, but.
Yeah, so I don't know that
it's not a criteria.
No, I don't think so. I will say, though, I do think water baptism is an opportunity for someone to say, to testify, I'm in. I'm a follower. Jesus is my Lord. I believe I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, and I believe He died for me, and I believe He rose again, and I want to follow Him. I want Him to be Lord of my life. It definitely is an opportunity to give public testimony of what God's done in your life.
But if there's one person baptizing you, even if it's one. In my case, it was a few, but that's giving public testimony in a smaller sense.
Yeah, it's still public testimony. And we're still reading about this Ethiopian today. So even though he didn't realize it, he had a really big audience he was appealing, he was testifying to. So, yes, Harry? There you go. That's good. All right, so who should be baptized? All believers. It's something Jesus commanded this for his followers. It's an issue of obedience, not personal preference, and there's some scripture there. So, conclusion. At conversion, all born-again believers are baptized in the body of Christ, his church. God sovereignly places us and gifts us, so our service causes the body of Christ to grow. Water baptism is our obedient declaration whereby we identify with Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. They become our death, our burial, and our resurrection. We demonstrate outwardly what God has done in our hearts. Amen. Any questions? Any thoughts?
I got one.
Yes, Tim?
Oh,
we're going to talk about the baptism.
Oh, what's catch the, that? What's
yeah,
the
what's the difference between that and baptism by fire? We'll talk a little bit about that when we talk about the baptism of the Spirit in a couple lessons. So, all right. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege. It a privilege it is to be part of your church, called a member of the body of Christ. Lord, we honor you. We love you. Thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Thanks for being a part today.